For many years of my adult life, I wanted to have a home of my own. I was always grateful that the church provided me with a home to live in free of charge. That was part of my compensation. When I came here in 1975, I had a salary of $10,000 a year and a free house to live in. But it wasn't my home, and I always thought, what would happen to my wife, what would happen to my children in the event of my death? It was a matter of concern. And as it became a matter of concern, it became a matter of prayer and then of increasing prayer. And one day, God blessed me with an inheritance that enabled me to make a good-sized down payment on a house and made it possible for me to obtain a home of my own. And when I reach 70, God willing, I will have that home paid for. I can tell you that when we bought that home, we became very excited about it. That is, when we put down the deposit on that home, the earnest money, and committed to going through with a contract. But the people hadn't finished the home they were going to move into, and so some months passed from the time that we gave them the earnest money and signed a commitment to buy the home before the papers were actually signed. And then, even 2 weeks after the papers were signed, we allowed them to live there until we moved into that home on July the 1st, 2000. But we would ride out there very regularly, at least 3 or 4 times a week, to look at it from a distance. We didn't harass the people by asking them to look inside it. We already had pictures of the inside. But it was a place that we often went to because we were looking forward to having a home of our own, a place that we could settle down. It's interesting as I think about having a place of my own, a place to call my own, a place that at least until Jesus would take me home, I'm hoping, would be mine. I like the house. I would like to live there until I die. No one knows the providence of God, and that could all change tomorrow. But I like the home. And I knew that I would like the home, and that's why I went to look at it so often. But I wonder how many of us have ever gone to Forest Lawn or to Alexandria Memorial Gardens. Because I assure you that every single one of us here, including the youngest, unless Jesus comes again before we die, are going to have a home of our own, a piece of land that we can call our own, a place from which hopefully we will not be moved, barring some bizarre thing like a hurricane, which actually took old cemeteries out on the Mississippi Gulf Coast, a place to call our own for years till Jesus comes. Have you been to look at your cemetery plot lately? Do you own a cemetery plot? I think it's interesting, as we come to the end of the book of Genesis, we come to a very different piece of land than we begin with. In the beginning of the book of Genesis, we begin with a garden, a beautiful garden, the Garden of Eden. We read the first 2 chapters of the book of Genesis, and we see that the world that God created was very good. And the climax, the culmination, the pinnacle of God's earthly creation is the Garden of Eden. In that garden was food that was perfectly designed for the human body. I submit to you, no such food exists today. I submit to you that the food that we eat today, no matter how careful we are with our diet, has embedded within it things that will ultimately destroy our body. Indeed, too much water can kill you. Not just by drinking yourself to death with water at one occasion until somehow or another, if you could do it, burst yourself, but as it flushes the electrolytes out of your system, that water depletes things. I'm telling you, there is no diet that you can follow in this life that is going to prevent you from getting your inheritance in this life, your cemetery plot. But the Garden of Eden was full of all manner of fruit, none of which survives today. Not one single piece of fruit, not one single piece of vegetation survives today the way that it was in the Garden of Eden. And in the Garden of Eden, there was incredible beauty. And in the Garden of Eden were all manner of animals. In those days, people did not eat animals because animal life was viewed as, in some sense, protected. And into this garden, God placed an incredible couple, Adam and Eve, our first parents. Adam was the most handsome man ever to walk our planet. Eve was the most beautiful woman ever to walk our planet. There was no appearance of aging, though the day they were created, they had the appearance of age. Had you been able to see Adam and Eve, you perhaps would have guessed their age in their late teens or early 20s, even though they were but a day old. For they were created with the appearance of age. Adam was not created an infant, much less a zygote, an embryo. He was created as a fully mature man. And Eve, supernaturally created from the body of Adam, was created a fully mature woman, created with the appearance of age, but without any appearance of aging. There were no wrinkles. There were no spots on the hands. As I look at my hands, I look down and sometimes think I'm looking at my father's hands because my skin gets thinner and thinner. And I have this terrible habit, as I've always been somewhat clumsy ever since I passed from being this very agile little kid and went through puberty. I came out on the other side somewhat awkward and lacking hand-eye coordination. And from time to time as I'm walking, I swing my hands and the least little rub will often open up my skin. It wasn't that way with Adam and Eve. Their skin was perfect. No cellulite, no blemishes, no moles growing out, no odd growth suddenly coming out of the skin. They were beautiful. They were exquisite. No dandruff, no foul odors. The food that they ate was perfectly designed for their health, so there was no obesity, nor was there any evidence of a lack of nutrition. Everything was in perfect harmony. Everything was beautiful. And there never has been a marriage like that of Adam and Eve. There was a total selflessness, a total awareness of the other, and giving and yielding, and no sense of tension or stress whatsoever. Sadly, no one here has ever experienced a marriage like that. This is how Genesis begins. It begins in a beautiful garden with peace and prosperity and plenty and abundance and no sickness and no tears. And where does Genesis end? It ends with these stories in chapter 49 of the death of Jacob, Israel, and then of the death of Joseph, if you look over on the opposite page, and we see, on page 86, Genesis 50, verse 24, "Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.' And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath and said, 'God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place.' So Joseph died at the age of 110, and after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt." Genesis ends not in a beautiful garden, but in lonely cemeteries. Genesis begins with nothing but happiness and no tears, and it ends with nothing but tears. Look at the way it's described for us in Genesis chapter 50, page 85, Genesis 50, verse 10. "When they reached the threshing floor of Atad near the Jordan, they lamented loudly and bitterly. And there Joseph observed a 7-day period of mourning for his father. When the Canaanites who lived there saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, 'The Egyptians are holding a solemn ceremony of mourning.' That is why that place near the Jordan, that's on the east of the Jordan, the other side from Israel, is called Abel Mitzrayim." Loud lamentation. Beginning in a garden of love and joy and laughter and peace, and ending in a cemetery. where there is lamentation and mourning and grief. What has happened? No book of the Bible encompasses as many years as the book of Genesis. Indeed, you can take the book of Exodus all the way through to the book of Revelation, and the span of years encompassed in the rest of the Bible all fits easily within the time frame of the book of Genesis. For Genesis takes us from the very beginning and the dawn of human history in the Garden of Eden and spans thousands of years until the death of Joseph in the land of Egypt. I want you to think with me about these things for a moment, because I want today's sermon, the 33rd sermon in the series of these people from the book of Genesis, to be a kind of looking at the forest as we've looked at individual trees along the way. What's happened in the thousands of years since Genesis 1 and 2? Till we get to Genesis 50. What's happened there is that our first parents sinned. They violated God's covenant. And you see, the Bible is all about covenant. What is a covenant? A covenant is a contract. A covenant is a treaty. A covenant is an agreement. And God enters into covenants with human beings at the very beginning of history. He enters into a covenant in the Garden of Eden, and He lays down the terms of that covenant to Adam and Eve. And He basically gives them one commandment. Or we might say, He sums up this relationship with one commandment. Over there is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What tree was it? We have no idea. Over there is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You must not eat the fruit of it. But you know the story in Genesis 3. Eve ate from that tree, and God had warned them, the day you eat of it, dying you will die. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 in the New Testament. Romans chapter 5. Listen to what Scripture tells us, the impact of what they did. Verse 12, page 1753. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, page 1753. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as does Adam, who was the pattern of the one to come. What are we told here? Through sin, death came into the world. What is death? May I tell you what the Bible tells us death is? Death is never the idea of ceasing to exist. That's not the biblical concept of death. If you want to sum up the biblical concept of death in one word, it's disintegration. It's fragmentation. Disintegration, fragmentation. It's the opposite of shalom. Shalom is harmony, peace, unity. Death is the opposite of shalom. Death is a breaking apart of what God put together. And if you think about what happened, remember that God said to Adam and Eve, in the day that you eat that fruit, dying you will die. And yet we read on, they didn't die that day. We read on that they lived to produce Cain and then Abel, and then Cain killed Abel, and then they lived on to produce another child. And indeed, they lived on for centuries after that. Is the Bible a lie? God said, in the day you eat of it, dying you will die. The strongest way you can say it in Hebrew grammar. Dying you will die. And yet they didn't die. Or did they die? And I submit to you, they did die. What happened? Immediately we find that a change occurs in them psychologically, in their hearts. Up to this point, they had no fear of God in the sense of no terror of God. They had a fear of God in the sense of respect for God. But they had no sense of the terror of God. They did not dread encountering God. They did not dread coming into His presence, His coming into their presence. In fact, they looked forward to it. Secondly, they lived in total transparency with each other. The man and his wife, the Scripture tells us, were naked and they were not ashamed. Nothing was hidden. There was no shame. But what happens immediately afterwards? We see that they are ashamed. And they begin not only wearing clothing, but they begin covering up. There's a psychological significance to that. Human beings hide from each other, and human beings hide from God, and human beings hide from themselves. They are naked and they are ashamed, and they hear the voice of the Lord God in the garden calling them, and they run and they hide in the bushes. Adam, where art thou? So what do we see here? We see here the evidence of death. Understand then that death begins in the human heart. I don't mean there the physical organ that pumps blood. I mean in the inner nature of man, in his soul. Man dies spiritually. He dies in his spirit. His mind becomes darkened. And what happens? If we understand death not as ceasing to exist, but as fragmentation, look at it. The personality becomes fragmented. I submit to you that every single person in this room, including me, is mentally ill to some degree. Even after coming to Christ, mental illness is still part of human existence. What do I mean by mental illness? I don't mean that everyone is a raving lunatic. I don't mean that everyone needs to be doped up into unconsciousness or locked in a padded cell or held in a straitjacket. I mean that the personality has become fragmented. I mean to say that it's become part compartmentalized. I mean to say that the peace and the harmony of the mind is gone as a result of sin. And as a result of sin, there's a shattering of the consciousness of wholeness. And there's a disintegration and a fragmentation between the human and God. And there's a fragmentation between human being and human being. What happens is Adam and Eve go from the perfect marriage, the only perfect marriage that's ever existed, to being ready for the divorce court. And you see it when God confronts them. Instead of defending each other and standing beside each other and loving each other and nurturing each other, they split apart. They point the finger. Adam, what have you done? And what does Adam do? Instead of being Eve's protector, instead of being her shield, instead of being her support, instead of being her head spiritually in the sense of her provider and nurturer, he becomes her attacker. He shifts the blame. He says, "It's the woman you gave me." And blame shifting becomes part of marriage down through the centuries. And so what am I saying about death? Death isn't ceasing to exist. Death is fragmentation. The human personality is fragmented at the moment they eat the forbidden fruit. And that fragmentation leads to a fragmentation and disintegration in the relationship between the human and God. Adam and Eve are still alive. They still exist. But they're fragmented between themselves and God. Fragmented from each other. And finally, what begins at that moment spiritually also begins at that moment physically. It's just that it takes time to work out. I guarantee you that the morning after they woke up from their first sin, they did not feel the same way when they woke up the morning of the day they had not sinned. I guarantee you that their body began to experience feelings it had never known before. Soreness in muscles and stiffness in joints. Headaches, fatigue, weariness. They'd never known that. They had lain down on the soft green grass of the garden. And now they laid down on the hard soil. And they woke up with a stiffness to their bones. And that stiffness would be sometimes better and sometimes worse. But as year succeeded to year, the disintegration that is the meaning of what death is was experienced in the disintegration of the joints, disintegration of all the ligaments, the tendons, and what happens? Eventually they are crippled. They can barely walk. And finally they die. And when they die, do they cease to exist? No. Do the molecules of their bodies suddenly go into oblivion? No. They disintegrate. That beautiful body that was there in the Garden of Eden, having gone through centuries of disintegration, now is ultimately disintegrated as it becomes devoured by other creatures. As the flesh is devoured by worms, by bacteria. I don't mean to be gross, but these are things that the Bible talks about. Job speaks about worms devouring his body. And so the body is eaten by the elements until it returns to the dust, because God said, you were taken from the dust, and to the dust you'll return. And so they die. What a sweep of history. We begin in paradise with joy and peace and unity and delight, unity within our own minds, unity in our relationships with others, unity between us and God, unity between the soul and the body. And death comes in an instant to begin the process of fragmentation and disintegration, so that the moment of death, the soul is fragmented from the body, and the soul leaves the body, and the body sees ultimate disintegration in the grave. Still existing, but existing in smaller and smaller fragments. That's death. But as we look at our passage today of this funeral, we discover some things. And while those things are not necessarily legislated for us, as we turn back to Genesis chapter 50, we discover nevertheless some things that are true that we need to take thought of. Genesis chapter 50 and verse 1, page 84. Joseph threw himself upon his father and wept over him and kissed him. I want you to see that passion and emotion at the time of death is appropriate. I want you to see that passion and emotion at the moment of death are normal in a fallen world. I want you to see that holding it in, stuffing it in, is not a healthy thing, and it's not a biblical thing. We find that Joseph throws himself upon his father, his aged father. He weeps over him, he kisses him, and this mourning goes on. And we find something else. There is respect for the body. I submit to you that as you read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, the Bible is never treated with contempt. Why is that? Because what happens in Adam's sin is undone eventually by the work that Christ does. Christ reunites the soul with the body. Christ reunites the person with God, reunites people with people, and brings finally full mental health, not in this life, but in the life to come. That's why the body's important. The biblical idea, what people might call the Hebrew idea, is that the body is just as important as the soul. Very often in the history of Western thought, we've been overly influenced by the Greeks. The Greeks taught that the soul was noble and the body was evil, that the body was the prison house of the soul. But that's not a biblical idea at all. In the Bible, both soul and body count. In the Bible, heaven is not your goal. It's just a stopping off place on the way to your goal. What's your goal? Your goal is for your soul and body to be reunited, and for this body to rise from the dead, even if it's been totally disintegrated and fragmented. You see, there's an emphasis on the body, and you see this emphasis on the body in Joseph's care for his father. Now, it's carried to an extreme. Sandy and I, just 4 weeks ago, were in Egypt. I was able, in the Cairo Museum, to walk into the mummy chamber and look through just a little piece of glass. It's amazing how less secure their museums are than, say, ours. But I'm looking through a small pane of glass, a little glass coffin, something that you might see in an inexpensive jewelry store. And I'm looking down at Ramesses II. And I go over to another one, and I look down at Hatshepsut, the queen that ruled as Pharaoh. And I'm just struck. I'm struck with what the Egyptians did. I was struck as Sandy and I decided to go inside the Great Pyramid of Giza, sometimes called Cheops, as we hiked in that narrow ascending chamber, which was not for the claustrophobic, I assure you, because there were places you could not stand erect, but had to lean over as you climbed. Going up into the chamber until you reach the chamber of the king, high up in the pyramid through this narrow tunnel. What were the Egyptians about doing? Well, they had an unbalanced view of things. They thought that by preserving the body, they could preserve immortality. And so they went to great extremes. Notice that Joseph accommodates himself to the culture of his day. Joseph is the number two man in Egypt. And Joseph allows his father to be honored by Pharaoh and all of the leaders of Pharaoh's court. out of respect for himself. They wanted to honor Joseph's father, and so he allows his father to be embalmed. I have an interesting video that Sandy shot of me being the mummy, as our Coptic Christian guide illustrated how they embalm. The face is important. They want to preserve the face. The body's important. They began to pack the body with certain chemicals that would take all of the moisture out. And they preserve things like the heart and other organs and put them in containers, preservatives, with preservatives. But the brain, they didn't value a lot. But they valued this, the appearance of the face, and so therefore they couldn't shatter the skull or break the skull. So they used an instrument and went up through the nose and removed the brain in a very, very careful process. And then rinsing out the inside of the brain with chemical of the skull again and again until it's all gone. And they preserve the body in this way. And they all look leathery. They're not beautiful, but they're preserved. So the Egyptians, of course, go overboard. But the point I want you to see is that Joseph not merely is an accommodation to Egypt, but Joseph shows respect for his father's body. And I want you to see something else. His father's desire, and Joseph's desire as well, is not to be buried in Egypt. In the case of his father, he makes his son promise, "Take me back to the place where my fathers are buried." And Joseph, who knows he must be buried in Egypt because he has become an official of the government at the highest level under Pharaoh, knows he must be buried in Egypt. But he makes them promise in verse 25, the last two verses of the book of Genesis, page 86. Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath and said, "God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place." So Joseph died at the age of 110, and after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. And later on, we read that they transported him. What I want you to see is there's an emphasis on the body that is in the Bible. Contempt for the body is not biblical. It's a Greek idea. You had the Stoics who denied the body in order to basically kill the body. And you had the Epicureans who tried to kill the body in another way by meeting its every lust fully and satiating it. But that's not a biblical idea. The biblical idea is the body that you're sitting here in church in that pew right now, is the body that you will have for eternity. But it will be transformed by the resurrection power of Jesus when Jesus comes again. So the body's important. Let me say that this says something about funerals. It says that we should honor the body of the person who has died. We don't go crazy over it. We don't need to try to make people look like they're not dead. But we need to honor the body. We need to treat the body with respect, and we need to take it to the graveyard and be able to express our emotions. There's nothing wrong with having a funeral service in which the body is preserved in some fashion and taken and interred in the ground and in showing great emotion. That's all in keeping with the funerals that we read about in Scripture. But there's more to this than that. This is not just the story of individuals. If we've gotten anything at all about this sweeping set of stories in Genesis, is that each individual story is part of a bigger story. And the bigger story is this. Human beings, having fallen into sin and having brought death and chaos and disintegration onto our planet and onto themselves and onto every relationship they have, are on the place towards redemption. And redemption is not going to take place just anywhere. Redemption is going to take place in a specific place. And that's why these people want to be buried there. God has promised in that land, in the Holy Land, the land of Canaan, to provide salvation. Salvation isn't going to be found in the new world in which you and I live in the Americas. Salvation isn't going to be found in Africa. It's not going to be found in Asia. It's not going to be found in Europe. It's going to be found in the Near East, in one specific place, in the land of Canaan. And God makes that plain to Abraham when he enters into a promise with him. And he gives Abraham essentially two promises, a promise of the land and a promise of a descendant. What descendant is that? That descendant isn't ultimately Isaac. It's in Isaac his seed would be called. But who, according to Galatians 3, is the seed of Abraham? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible tells us something about the faith of Abraham. Jesus tells us that Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. We are apt, as we read these Bible stories, to read them without the eyes of Christ. But I want you to know that every saved Jew in history has looked to Christ. I want you to know that Abraham, who in a sense is the founder of the Jewish people, though ultimately it's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Judah who gives the name to the Jewish people, that Abraham was a Christian. What do I mean by saying that Abraham was a Christian? I mean he looked to Christ. Do you believe the words of Jesus, or was Jesus a liar? Jesus said in the 8th chapter of John, Abraham looked forward to my day, and he saw it and was glad. Abraham knew the Lord Jesus Christ. Did he know as much about Jesus as you and I know from the pages of the New Testament? No. But he knew the Lord. He knew the Christ. He knew the Messiah. His hope was not this life. His hope was in a seed that would come, and he looked forward to that seed. And Galatians 3 tells us that Abraham looked forward to Christ, and he rejoiced in it. Galatians tells us in Galatians 3 that Abraham had the gospel preached to him. I want you to understand something. The Bible does not teach that people have been saved in different ways over the years. The Bible teaches us essentially these truths. Human beings, as a result of what Adam did in the garden, are so fragmented, so separated within themselves, so disintegrated within their personalities, so hopeless and helpless, they cannot do anything to please God. The message of the entire Old Testament is what? Human beings sin. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we are powerless to pull ourselves out of the mess we've gotten ourselves in. It's never been by works. It's never been by our obedience. It's never been by our keeping the law. The point is that man can never save himself. And the book of Hebrews makes very plain that those animal sacrifices functioned like our Lord's Supper. It isn't power in the bread and the wine that saves us. It's what they point to. The body of Christ on the cross and His blood shed for us. And I want you to understand that's true in the Old Testament as well. It's not the blood of bulls and goats that can save people. It's what they point to, the once-for-all sacrifice of the seed of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Old Testament teaches salvation in the seed of Abraham. And that's why Israel says to his sons, you take me back and bury me in that land. But there's an emphasis on the land. Why is there an emphasis on the land? Well, turn with me, if you will, to the book of Hebrews for a moment. Hebrews chapter 10. And let's see what God's divine commentary tells us about that. Listen to what He says, just by way of this. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 3, page 1873. He speaks of those sacrifices, the Old Testament, and says, but those sacrifices, Hebrews 10, 3, are an annual reminder of sins, because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And then turning over to Hebrews chapter 11, let's look at this, what we're told here about Abraham. Look at verse 8, Hebrews 11, 8, page 1875, and we close with this. Why is there an interest in the land? Why is he to be buried with his fathers? Because salvation is going to take place in that land. And also because that land is a type of something else, a pattern of something else. And so as we close, looking here at Hebrews 11:8, by faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. Verse 9, by faith he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. Now I want you to see the heart of the matter. Why is the land important? The land is important in the same way the Lord's Supper is important. Not in and of itself, but what it points to. And here it is, verse 10. For he was looking forward to a city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Reading further. Skipping down in verse 13. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, and they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, verse 16, they were looking for a better country. Why did Israel say to his sons, "Bury me in the land of Canaan"? Why did Joseph say, "God will visit you and take you up out of this land, bring my corpse with you, my mummy with you when you go to the promised land"? Well, here's the answer. They were longing for a better country. The land itself, like the Lord's Supper itself, or the animal sacrifices themselves. No, he says, a better country, a heavenly country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So what do we find in conclusion in the book of Genesis? That begins in a beautiful paradise and ends in a cemetery. That begins with joy and laughter and pleasure and ends with great lamentation and weeping. What do we find? We find that the stories of Genesis are not stories like Aesop's fables, stories of individuals who did noble things. No, these stories together form a big story. And the big story is that God is gathering a people to himself, and that God is determined to save those people, pay for their sins, and provide for them an eternal dwelling place in glory, that with soul and body on a new earth and in a new heaven, they would worship God forever. And the core truth of Genesis is that people were saved there the way you and I are saved today, by looking to the seed of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ. These stories then that we've looked at through 32 previous sermons are not stories to illustrate great moral truths. They are stories about people whom God has used in writing His big story. And His big story is that God did not leave us in the garden, expelled from the Garden of Eden, but He is in the process of bringing you and me to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would know Christ, that we would know our sins forgiven. And you know what? As you and I await Christ's second coming, we live in an imperfect world. Because until Jesus comes again, you have a home that you really don't look forward to inheriting. And that home is the grave. You're going there. Why not go and visit your grave this week? Look at it and think for a moment, this is where I'm going to spend. Maybe days, maybe weeks, maybe months, maybe years, maybe centuries, till Jesus comes again. It's a reminder that you live in an imperfect world. And as you go home with your family today, and they irritate and they annoy you, remember what? You've been expelled from the Garden of Eden. There is no paradise here. Everyone sooner or later will make the other cry. Everyone sooner or later will inflict hurt and pain. Because we live in a world between that is no longer of the opening of Genesis in paradise. We live in a world that ends in a cemetery till Jesus comes. I pray that you know the Lord Jesus, the seed of Abraham, because if you know Him, you will find in Him forgiveness of sins, eternal life, and hope beyond the grave. May we pray. Lord, we pray that as we have surveyed this book from its wonderful beginnings to its dreadful end in a graveyard, Lord, with the tears along the way, with the stories of people who weren't great, for each one had a fatal flaw, that we would look as Abraham looked to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we would rejoice in Jesus. For it isn't the great people that have brought salvation, and it's nothing that we can do, but it's what your great Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, did by making Himself to be of no account. Lord, we thank You for Jesus, who came into real space and time. came to the promised land, to that land that you promised to Abraham as a type of the world to come, and died there on a lonely hill for sinners such as we are. Lord, grant that we may all know him, for Jesus' sake. Amen.